we are completing John chapter 10. Just to remind you of some things about this chapter, in this chapter we have found John using a metaphor of sheep and shepherding to explain his true identity, his identity that he is the great shepherd who loves his true sheep, and that he was sent by God the Father on a mission to earth to save his sheep from their sin. However, the proclamation by Jesus angered the Jewish religious leaders that were in the crowd listening to him. In fact, some even said that Jesus was insane to make claims like that. He was insane due to demon possessions. If you look back at verse 20 in chapter 10, you'll see that. Others, though, in verse 21, it tells us, they concluded that since Jesus was able to do good things, he was able to heal a blind man, for instance, that he couldn't be insane. And then in our last time together, like I said, about a month ago in this chapter, we looked together at verses 22 through 30. In that section, Jesus was teaching once again in Jerusalem. That was about 2 months later than the previous events that took place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. 2 months later from all that, now Jesus was there during the Feast of Dedication, we noted together last time. But even though it was during different circumstances, Jesus was still once again proclaiming that he was divine and proclaiming that he had come to save his sheep. And that proclamation once again angered the religious leaders, not only because he claimed to give eternal life to the sheep that he saved, but as I said, he was clearly claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be God, and they got that. He said it this way, if you look at verse 30 of John 10, "I and the Father are one." So that brings us now to our study today, beginning at verse 31. The interaction that we find now between Jesus and the Jews in Jerusalem, and then later we'll see in an outlying region, all of this constituted his final times, really, of public ministry while he was here on earth. Now, the section we're looking at today divides into three parts, so that's the way we will look at it as well. Here is part one of what we'll discuss today. We'll call it, number one, the hostile reaction of the opponents. The hostile reaction of the opponents. Now we find in verse 31 the reaction by the religious leaders to Jesus' claims. You'll remember it's a reaction that we just briefly touched on last time, but let's again look at this. Let's begin by looking at verse 31 again. It says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." Now, we have seen responses like this along the way in the Gospel of John. We saw an angry response like this back in chapter 5, verse 18, after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. They were angered by that. We saw it in chapter 8, verse 59. In response to Jesus calling himself I Am, the name for God. That was in chapter 8. And in all these occasions, including our passage today, the Jews knew what Jesus was saying. He was indeed claiming equality with God. Now, this was actually correct. But even though they interpreted it as blasphemy, and according to the law of Moses, the right punishment prescribed for blasphemy was stoning. You can find a reference to that in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. It says there, "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." So blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God or God was a capital offense, we would say. Now, of course, we're looking at a very angry reaction of a crowd, and that angry crowd reaction was not really the intent of Leviticus 24. Stoning that was prescribed in the Old Testament was supposed to be performed after a trial of sorts, after an official pronouncement of a judicial sentence, and not just the decision of an angry mob like this. One more thing about capital punishment in the time of Jesus, the Roman authorities actually had the final say on whether capital punishment could even be carried out. And their preferred method was not stoning, it was crucifixion. So the crowd's reaction here was totally out of line. It was just their emotions getting out of hand. The Jews were so incensed by what they perceived as another blasphemous claim made by Jesus that they just sort of self-righteously exploded in this fit of passion. They were taking matters into their own hands, picking up stones for this unapproved execution. It was what we might see as a lynch mob. Now, that verb translated picked up, when they picked up stones, it actually literally means carried stones. Here's the reason it's put that way. If you'll remember from our study last time, Jesus was in that part of the temple complex. The temple complex was the temple building proper plus other courts, and there were these hallways around the outside of that whole area called colonnades. You'll remember that Jesus was in a part of the temple complex called Solomon's portico. The portico was a portion of one of those long hallways lined by columns, and all of that then, those hallways were connected to the temple building. So it was doubtful that there were any supply of loose stones lying around in the paved courtyard like that. But the temple building proper was under construction, so stones would have been readily available around it. So what is meant here is the people, in their anger, they walked over there, grabbed stones, and then carried them back to where Jesus had been so that they could stone him. Well, back in chapter 8, verse 59, we found that when Jesus was about to be arrested like that or attacked by the crowd, we find in chapter 8 that he withdrew from the danger. But not this time. This time, he stays a little bit longer, just long enough to at least reason with his opponents, and that brings us to part 2 of our study today. We've seen the hostile reaction of the opponents, but now we'll see number 2, the twofold reasoning of the Savior. The twofold reasoning of the Savior. Jesus reasoned with his opponents to make the case that they really had no basis for accusing him of blasphemy like this. And he utilized a sort of a twofold argumentation. Here's one example of that. The first part of this twofold argumentation, the obvious external argument. The obvious external argument in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Now, by asking that question, Jesus not only once again clearly claims that all he had done was the work of God himself, but he also in this is saying that if they would just calm down, if they would just take a step back and think for a moment, if they would think back through the testimony of his life and his ministry, they should recognize how totally absurd it was for them to ignore the fact that he had actually helped people with all the miracles he had performed. He calls them here good works. Look at that. Now, this term good that Jesus chose to use is a Greek word that means noble. You could think in terms of something that is excellent or even beautiful. It would be used for that. They had different terms in Greek to express something good. And All of that would be translated with just the one word, English, good. But this is the one that has those nuances of something noble and excellent and beautiful. So his question was clearly intended to make them take stock of what he had done. If they did that, they would see that stoning would be totally incompatible with his actions. Well, they just brushed aside this reference to his miracles. And they focus still upon Jesus' claim to deity. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So for them, the deal breaker was not in what Jesus did, but in what he said. From their perspective, it was absolutely preposterous. It was absolutely unforgivable for a mere human being to make himself out to be God, the transcendent, infinite creator of the world. And of course, we get the irony that's here, the same irony that the original readers of this gospel would have also understood. It's this: Jesus had not merely made himself out to be God, he is God. We understand that. The readers understood that that case had been made. He actually is the eternal Word equal with God. The author of this gospel, the Apostle John, started out this fourth gospel saying that. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So why didn't everyone recognize this truth? Well, we know this as well. It's because the eternal Son, the one who had existed in eternity as part of the Godhead, the Trinity, had left the glory of his existence in heaven. He humbly accepted the incarnation. In obedience, he took on a second nature. He had a divine nature, but he took on a second nature, a human nature. His glory was veiled because of that. So this was the very reverse of what the Jews were expecting when it came to a Messiah. So the irony here is what Jesus said certainly would have been blasphemous if he were a mere human being, if he were not one with the Father. But the Father and the Son are one. Jesus is God. So the Lord did not soften his claim here. He does not withdraw what he was saying. The fact is, his works were offering the visible and inescapable proof of his oneness with God. His works did prove that he was not a blasphemer, but the minds of Jesus' opponents were made up. They refused to even consider this possibility. So that's the obvious external argument that's part of Jesus' twofold reasoning here. But they didn't accept it, and Jesus did not back down. So he calmly made a second argument, the logical biblical argument. The logical biblical argument that's a complement to the obvious external argument. Now, Jesus knew how much the Jewish religious leaders, and really the nation of Israel as a whole, how much they prized the Scriptures. So he takes a different approach now, using the very Scriptures that he knew they prized. Now, as we walk through this part of the argumentation, admittedly, it's an unusual line of argumentation. As we walk through it, just keep in mind what Jesus is not doing. He's not actually doing this in order to prove who he is. No, he's strictly going to use the Scriptures to show the inconsistency between their actions now of wanting to stone him for blasphemy, the inconsistency between that and what they said they believed. Now, in particular, starting in verse 34 here, we find Jesus going to the Old Testament. It's the Septuagint form, the Greek translation of Psalm 82, in particular, verse 6. And there's sort of an implication of verse 7 here as well. But Psalm 82, verse 6. Verse 34 in our text says, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods." If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Here's what's going on here. And there are a couple of issues I just need to address to bring clarity. First of all, it's this. When Jesus uses the phrase, your law, he's not referring to something that he himself did not also affirm. It wasn't their law and not his law, the Old Testament scriptures. The phrase, your law here, is just a way of referring to the entire Old Testament, which was the Bible of first century Christians. Second, there are a couple of different views on who is referred to in this passage in its original context, Psalm 82. In other words, the label God there in Psalm 82, which, by the way, is the Hebrew term Elohim, the word God, Elohim, in Psalm 82 is being used to refer to someone that was human. The question is who? Like I said, there's a couple of different views. One view is that Israel's unjust judges were being rebuked in that passage, and God was in that passage calling them gods, the judges gods, because they had an exalted position. They were ruling as his representatives and his spokesmen. That's one view. Another view is that this passage refers to the nation of Israel. That's actually how the rabbis exegeted Psalm 82. They understood the statement, you are gods, to be God's reference just to the Israelites at whole, in particular at Sinai when he gave them the law. Now, this interpretation is strengthened when it is remembered that Israel in the Old Testament is called God's firstborn son. That's a typology that was created in the Old Testament that Jesus actually fulfilled. But here's the real point. Ultimately, it doesn't matter which view someone holds in order to get the point Jesus is making, whether it's a passage referring to the unjust judges within Israel or whether it's referring to Israel as a whole. Either way, the interpretation ends up making the same point. The term Elohim, the term gods, has been applied to humans in the Old Testament. Now, I said, Jesus is not taking them through this logical sort of way of reasoning in order to try to make a case of who he is. The point is this. Since the word Elohim, God, is used in Scripture in some sense to refer to mere earthly people, people who were sinful, then it was not automatically blasphemous for Jesus to use the word to refer to himself. In other words, to say that he was the son of Elohim, the son of God, would be the Hebrew way of saying it. Jesus was in essence then rebuking the Jews on their or for their level of overreaction to what he had said. Now besides, he had proven through his works that he actually was entitled to the title in the fullest divine sense. Jesus is the one that he reminds them here whom the Father sanctified. It means set apart. The Father set apart him, Jesus, his very own, and sent him into the world. So Jesus does deserve this title of being equal with God, but he's just drawing the attention to the fact that it's illogical the way they were reasoning, because they actually had an example in their own scriptures where the word God was used to refer to humans. So if they think he's a human and that's all, they still should not stone him. Now there is a side point here that I think is very important. It's how Jesus saw the scriptures, the Bible. Now go back to the verses we just read. Notice the little parenthetical statement that's at the end of verse 35. I read for you verse 34, 35, and 36. Look at the little parenthetical statement at the end of verse 35. He just kind of adds this thought, I'm referring to your scriptures, and he says, and remember, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, when he says the scriptures, it's just a synonym for what he's already said, your law, the Bible, the scriptures. It cannot be broken, whatever it says. And that just means, broken means it cannot be annulled. It cannot be set aside. It cannot be proven false. So again, Jesus' point to them was they were really, by their actions, setting aside the authority of the Scripture in their lives. The very Scriptures whose authority they said they accepted. Well, even though there's clear reasoning on the part of the Savior here, this twofold sense of argumentation, the obvious external argument, and then this very unique logical biblical argument, still they were not persuaded. But at least that logical point silenced them long enough for Jesus to make one more appeal to the testimony of his life and the testimony of his works, verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Works here, or miracles, is a term used constantly throughout this fourth gospel to refer to those things that Jesus did, those actions that he performed that were particularly expressive of his nature, his character. They revealed his character. They revealed his mission. So that evidence should lead them, he says, to know and understand who he really is. There's a slight difference between those two terms for knowledge. The first one refers to actively knowing it. And the second refers to a continual progress that would continue to come in their understanding. But more specifically, what they should come to know and what they should continually grow in understanding is this, he says, that the Father is in me and I in the Father. This recurring thought in Jesus' claims about his relationship to the Father is a significant part of his message when he was here on earth, that each is in the other. A mystery, no doubt, but a biblical truth nonetheless. Well, back to our text. We find in verse 39 that Jesus' appeal, through all his sound reasoning here, whether it was the obvious external argument or the logical biblical argument, either way, the recurring idea here now that we see is that no matter what he said, it failed to deter his opponents. Verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So he didn't leave immediately when things heated up. He stayed around a little while. He didn't back down on his claims. But now it reaches a different level. His listeners clearly got what he was saying. He's claiming to be God. So their outrage just increased the more he spoke to them. For them, it didn't matter what kind of reasoning Jesus presented to them. His ultimate claim, as far as they were concerned, was blasphemy, pure and simple. They didn't care about anything else. But their attempt to do something to Jesus was futile, just like the other attempts that we have seen in the Gospel of John. And we said this before, the reason their attempts to arrest him and the reason their attempts to seize him were futile, every attempt was because, in his own words, he says, my hour has not come. He'll say later, my hour has come. A reference to the time that it came for his crucifixion. So as we said before, his times were in the Father's hands. That's why he was not arrested yet. All attempts to bring his ministry to a premature end failed for that ultimate reason. It was not time yet. But he left because the increasing hostility and attacks just made it a circumstance where he understood it was wise that he would leave the area, and so he did, verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. That John is not the author of this gospel, but John the Baptist. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Now, as we know from earlier chapters, John the Baptist was the one that God had chosen to be the messenger that would prepare the way for the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. John the Baptist did that through his preaching. He preached a strong message of repentance from sin so their hearts would be prepared to recognize their Messiah. And he proclaimed who Jesus was, that Jesus is the Lamb that would take away sin. But now that Jesus' public ministry was drawing to a close, here, after all these chapters, we find a reference to John the Baptist's ministry once more. Now, the area of the country that's referred to here, it just says beyond the Jordan. This area was mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 28. And as I noted there, the exact location of this area is unknown, the precise location. We just know in general that it was on the other side of the Jordan, and it was up in the northeast section of the land. So that's where he is now. That's where he went. So regardless, the point for today is that this was where John the Baptist was preaching earlier when he first met Jesus. And this is where Jesus knew he would find some comparative safety from his opponents, at least temporarily until his hour had come. He also found there a better reception than he did in Jerusalem. And that leads us to the third point. The third part of this narrative story, we saw the hostile reaction of the opponents. We've kind of walked through the twofold reasoning of the Savior. And now we find, number three, the encouraging response of the sheep. The encouraging response of the sheep. In this area now, where Jesus went to, there were some of Jesus' true sheep, the ones given to him by the Father, as we've seen Jesus put it in the Gospel of John, the ones God had determined in his own eternal mind to use truth to call to himself for salvation. Jesus goes to this area, and we find some sheep. Verse 41. Many came to him and were saying, while John, meaning John the Baptist, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. So John the Baptist, he's dead by this time. He had been executed by this point. But in this area, people were remembering the message that John the Baptist had preached about the coming Messiah. They had remembered the message about the problem of sin and the heart and the need for repentance and the fact that Jesus is the one who's coming, the Lamb who would take away sin. They remembered all that, gospel truth. And now with Jesus personally there, we would say it this way today, they were connecting the dots. They found Jesus' ministry so powerful that they knew that this was the one that John the Baptist had been preaching about. And verse 42 says, many believed in him there. This is a wonderful thing to see, their faith. And their faith was a clear confirmation about something concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. Their faith now is a confirmation of the clarity of John's preaching and the accuracy of what he was saying and the effectiveness of his faithfulness in ministry to preach the truth. In fact, this is the reason for John the Baptist's greatness. Think about it. Just as the text said, he never performed a miracle. He never did anything like that. He just told people about Jesus. The reason for his greatness ultimately was the faithfulness of his witness to Jesus. And everything he said about Jesus was true. That's the ultimate endorsement of a witness for Jesus, that they're faithful and everything they say is true. So we've seen the hostile reaction of the opponents, the twofold reasoning of the Savior, and then this chapter ends with the encouraging response of the sheep. Jesus' public ministry now was closing. And it closes with that one more rejection by the various leaders, a rejection that's foreshadowing what's to come in a couple months, the final rejection of Jesus when he would be crucified. Yet, many did come to faith as the people remembered the witness of John and then encountered the one of whom he spoke. They believed. His witness, John's witness, bore its intended fruit. Well, as you know, if you're part of our church here, and if you've ever listened in, I many times, probably usually, like to conclude with some primary takeaway thoughts that we find in a passage like this, this historical account of something that happened centuries ago. So let me just give you three of those to ponder now before we conclude. First is this, we find in this passage the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. When Jesus made this claim about being one with the Father, this included more than just one kind of unity. What he's really expressing in all these statements about unity with the Father is that they possess a unity of will. What his will is the Father's will. There's a unity there in their will. It certainly meant that they were united in the works that Jesus performed. Jesus said more than once, I do the works of the Father. But he also was asserting a unity of essence with the Father. He meant that he and the Father are one divine being. So this plunges us into the mystery of the doctrine of the Godhead, the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity, which states that there is one true God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and as we find in many other biblical passages, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. These are not three different gods. One God, existing in three divine persons, each one who share the divine essence. A mystery, no doubt, to us. Now, in this respect, I just want to call attention to the way Jesus said that he and the Father were one, just so you'll know grammatically. It's notable here that Jesus did not use a form of the word one that in the Greek would be the masculine gender of that term. Had he chosen to use the masculine gender, then he would be indicating that he and the Father were just one person, just using two different names. That's not true. They're not one person, just using two different labels. Jesus, the Son, prayed to the Father. Jesus, the Son, did the Father's will. They are distinct persons. Instead of using the masculine gender, this is why studying the grammar is so important. God chose the words that would be recorded here for particular reasons. They are inspired. Jesus here used the neuter gender for this word one, referring not to his person, but it's a way to refer to his substance. It's a way for him to say that he and the Father are of one essence, one substance. So this doctrine is crucial for us to remember. We are Trinitarian in our belief and in our worship. We serve a Trinitarian God. We love and worship a Trinitarian God. But yet there's such a focus on the Son in especially the New Testament and in our preaching, and there's a reason for that. We see in Scripture that it is the Father who's the one saying that he will sum up, as Ephesians 1 says, sum up all things in the Son. It is the role of the Spirit to convict people of their sin and draw them and open their hearts to believe in the Son, to point them to Jesus. So we come to be in a right relationship with this Trinitarian God through trust in the Son, Christ, a trust, if it's genuine, that includes following Him as the Lord of our lives. So if we have the knowledge of Christ, we have the knowledge of God. Jesus is God. Which is why later on in this gospel, John 14, verse 9, Christ Himself will say this, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." So if we want to know God, we can see Him revealed in the person and the work of Christ as recorded in the Bible. This is important to know, that God is Trinitarian. It's important to know that the Son, Jesus, is God. It is this reality that assures believers that what Jesus did on the cross to pay for sin is effective. Our sins are forgiven through His death on the cross. And the reason that's effective is because He was not a mere man. The death of any mere human being could not accomplish the payment of the debt of sin. He is the eternal Son of God. And that means His shed blood was of infinite value in paying the penalty for sin. His death was of infinite value and effectiveness in paying the debt, the penalty for our sins. So it's important to believe that Jesus is God. You can't take or leave that doctrine. And of course, since Jesus is God, we can completely rely on His promises. I mean, God is the only one who we can take seriously when it comes to the kind of promises that Jesus has made. He has promised to give eternal life to those who trust in Him. We think of the promise that He will never forsake or abandon His sheep. We think of the fact that Jesus promised that He's prepared a place in heaven for His followers. Pretty important promises. Those would be meaningless unless He was God. And finally, since He and the Father are one, it means that He rightly commands our obedience. To refuse submission to Christ ends up meaning eternal judgment. So we find here in this passage the doctrine of the Godhead, the doctrine of the Trinity, and realizing the implications of Jesus' true identity as the eternal second member of the Godhead can change the way we approach life, and it definitely changes the way we think of and approach death. Second, we find in this passage the fact of Scripture's final authority. Final authority of Scripture in matters of faith and living. Let me talk about that just for a moment, because this is so bottom line. The idea of authority. Everyone listening to me right now is submitting to some source of authority when it comes to what they believe, what they hold dear, their perspectives. They're submitting to some form of authority. There are essentially four sources of these kind of authority. There is human reasoning. Many submit to that. And obviously, all human beings, whether they're following Christ or not, have this value that they are made in the image of God. We have this reasoning ability. I don't want to discount that ability. But for some, that's their source of authority. I believe what I believe because it makes sense to my way of reasoning. The problem with that is, our reasoning is impacted by sin, the fall. We can't trust it. For some, it's science, or what we would call empiricism. If studies have been done, if research has been done, if it's been proven in a laboratory with a test tube, or there's been enough sort of surveys done, then somehow this is what's right, what comes out of empirical study. That's a source of authority for many. For many, if not all, a source of authority is their experience. If I experience it, if I just feel it in my gut, if it's happened to me, then it must be true. I said there's only four of these sources of authority. That's three of them. You can sort of summarize those three and see how they bleed into this, and that is a majority opinion or cultural opinion. All three of those feed what is the majority opinion or what is the cultural opinion of the day. And maybe that just summarizes all three. What is the authority for many? The fourth one, and the authority for God's true sheep, it is revelation. What God has chosen to reveal about himself in his word. We acknowledge those other sources, but something has to be the final arbitrator. Something has to be the final authority. And on the things that the Bible does address, the heart of man, the inner man, the thinking of man, the goals and dreams of man, the motivations of the heart, the affections of the inner man, the Bible addresses all of that. And on those things, it claims to be sufficient and the final authority. This issue of Scripture's final authority surfaces in this Scripture, in this passage. It goes back to that little parenthetical statement about the Scripture being unable to be broken. That illustrates the fact that Jesus put that in. It illustrates his high regard for the Old Testament. He affirmed with that little phrase the absolute authority and inerrancy of the Scriptures. And of course, throughout this gospel, the constant assumption is that the Scripture is the revelation of God. Let me just quickly outline just some examples of that. Just listen carefully. In John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip affirmed this in his words to Nathanael. John 1, 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." He's affirming there that Scripture is inspired in the Word of God. We must listen to it. In John chapter 2, verse 22, the resurrection confirmed their belief in the Scriptures. Listen to John 2, 22. "So when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered it. He said this, and they believed the Scripture." John chapter 3, Jesus reached back into Numbers chapter 21, and he used that episode of the bronze servant in Numbers 21 to illustrate for Nicodemus the meaning of his death and even the power that faith has, John 3, 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus told his hearers plainly that the Scriptures bore witness to him. John 5, 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And there are many other references to the authority of Scripture found in the Gospel of John. John 7, 38, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." John 12, Jesus finding, in verse 14, Jesus finding a young donkey set on it, "as it is written," and he quotes the Old Testament here. It was a prophecy that had to come true. John 13, verse 18, "I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled," and then he quotes the Old Testament. John 17, verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled." John 19, you find it in several verses, quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament about Scripture. So all of these passages, whether they were Jesus' statements or the author John's explanations about something, they all affirm an obvious confidence in the authority and trustworthiness of Scripture. And I'm emphasizing all this because of the implication for us. To be a follower of Jesus involves a commitment to the authority of Scriptures. You cannot disconnect those two. For someone to say that they are a follower or believer in Jesus, and yet not hold to a commitment to the authority of Scriptures, their profession is suspect. And that is a real problem among many Christians today, many professing Christians. They do not know biblical truth, or they do not affirm it They do not love the truth. And that's why so many have no desire at all to sit under sound biblical teaching. They don't love it. And that's why so many professing Christians are so easily influenced by the thinking of this world and the philosophy of this world, and why they believe so easily things that are false. So I'll say it again. To be a true follower of Jesus involves a commitment to the authority of Scriptures, just as Jesus himself exemplified. And it is that commitment that helps us stand against the current of this world. One final takeaway here, something we find in this passage, and just a short comment. We find in this passage great encouragement for ministry, especially faithfulness in ministry. I mean, Scripture exhorts us to be witnesses for Christ in this world and to proclaim the gospel, but let's be honest about it. We find it hard to do at times, and we wonder if we really do it well, and we wonder if we're effective, or we wonder if there will ever be any fruit come from it, and so forth. This passage ought to be encouraging. As I said, though Jesus did a lot of miracles, he actually was rejected by many. Then he went to that place where John the Baptist had just simply preached the truth. Even though John had done no miracles, simply pointed people to Christ, those who heard this gospel message eventually believed at the right time, which was God's appointed time. My point is, just like John the Baptist, we can do this. We can seek to live a holy life just as he sought to. And we can faithfully tell people about Jesus just like he did. That's what we're called to do, to tell people about Christ and warn them of God's judgment on their sin, just as John did. What a wonderful thought that even though John had come and gone, he was dead by that time, his life and his gospel witness was still making a difference. That's true of us. We can be just as faithful. And we can trust that God will use our lives and our witness for his purposes. Let's pray together before we sing a final song together. Father, I thank you for this passage that draws us to Christ as we see his earthly ministry start to wind down. I thank you that we can, take such comfort in what is here as we see the evidence of his deity. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that we find to be faithful in ministry. I do pray, Lord, if there's someone listening to all of this who is really not affirming the deity of Christ and really putting their trust in him and him alone for the forgiveness of their sin, evidenced by their desire to follow him as Lord. If they're not convinced of the need for the final authority of truth, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see themselves the way you see them, so they would not be deluded anymore. We commit all this into your hands in Christ's name. Amen.